Paul's great passion. He was consumed with knowing Jesus Christ. He was, as one has said, saturated with Christ. He was Christ-centered and he was Christ-saturated. He wanted to know Christ. But the context in which we find this prayer of Paul's is most unique and most interesting. It's in a book that Paul writes while he's in prison. He writes it to a church in which he expresses over and over the rejoicing that is to be found in Christ. In fact, sometimes it's called the epistle, the letter of joy. And so here we have in the book of Philippians a letter of joy that Paul writes from prison. And he's not writing it gropingly or somehow sadly, begrudgingly of his position in jail, but he writes this as a concern for the church at Philippi. And it appears that deep within his mind is a concern for the unity of the body of Christ. And it's to be seen back in chapter 2, that wonderful chapter in which he speaks about the encouragement of Christ and the participation in the Spirit. And then he says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then he goes into the glorious example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but humbled himself and became a servant, even obedient to the cross. He points the minds of the Philippian church to Christ as he is challenging them to work for unity. But not only does he point them to Christ, he gives them several examples. He himself is an example that he sets up before their eyes. As he follows Christ, he calls them to follow him. And then he sets up the example in chapter 2 of Timothy and Epaphroditus. He says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He's showing them examples before their very eyes of those who are concerned not about themselves, but about others. And you see, he's arguing for unity, a unity that's based in their understanding of who Christ is as it's lived out in the life of the body of Christ, the church. Timothy is no one concerned for their welfare like he is. A little bit later on in that same chapter, he commends to them Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, soldier, your messenger and minister to my need, verse 25, for he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because he heard that you heard that he was ill. Here's Paul in jail. You would think that as he's writing, his great concern would be, how do I get out of prison? How do I get out of this horrible situation? But his concern is revived for the church. And he wants to show them examples of those who love the church, those who are willing to give of themselves for the sake of the body of Christ, the church. He himself says in chapter 4, my brothers, therefore, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. He wants to draw their eyes to see, the unity comes in Christ. And so there was a danger, as Sinclair Ferguson says, there was a danger of division. We see it in chapter 4, by the way, as he is challenging and charging Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There were some divisions that had arisen within the church. And so he wants to plead for unity as he's warning against the danger of division. And in chapter 3, there are two groups of people that stand on either side of his prayer that we want to look at. His prayer is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. But that prayer is sandwiched in by two groups of people. The first group of people of whom he warns the Philippians are a group of people that are coming in from outside the church, although they would claim to be Christians. And they are coming in from outside the church and have the potential to bring great damage to the church because of their false doctrine. The first group has a name. They're Judaizers. They seek to add to the gospel regulations from the Mosaic law that they believed were necessary requirements to salvation. It wasn't that they were opposed to Paul's preaching of Christ. It's that they wanted to add to Christ's work circumcision. They wanted to say that if you want to be a true Christian, you first must abide by the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, and be circumcised. And so here we have a group of people who not only misunderstand and misapply the Mosaic law, which has been fulfilled in Christ, but they want to add to the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. They want to add their own regulations. And notice how strongly he confronts them. As he is warning the Philippians, he calls them dogs and evildoers. One commentator says these are not pets but pariahs. They're large, they're savage, and they're ugly. Church members, perhaps, who are coming in not to do the work of righteousness, but to promote the work of evil. Now, we may look at this situation and say, well, we're pretty far removed from that. There's no one in our time who is arguing that you must first be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And so we might wipe our brow, we might think that we have escaped because this just doesn't apply to our time. And yet, if we come to understand what was at the heart of this, we begin to see that they were adding regulation to salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they were adding their own regulation. They believed that what they were doing was right, and yet Paul minces no words in calling them evil. They were evil in regard to their demeanor. They believed that they possessed a superior form of Christianity. Perhaps the only form of Christianity. And at the very core, they misunderstood the work of Christ. In our own present day, that's what legalism does, isn't it? That's how it rears its ugly head. with an arrogance, a sense of superiority. Listen to what one article says about legalism in the present day. It says that legalists always exhibit certain characteristics. Among the many, they exhibit periods of great highs and lows based on their performance. Frustrations with trying to become more holy. Contentious. Condemnatory towards others who don't do as they do. A lack of patience with others growing in holiness. And usually like to control others to think as they do. Legalists have a feeling of being the minority right, of possessing the correct way, of being superior to those outside of the group. Heavily polarized us and them thinking, a projection of one's own shadow qualities onto others, and a making of distinction of how others are wrong. They are bad, says the legalists. We are good. That's what this group was saying. That's who these Judaizers were. We're the right group. If you want to be a true believer in Christ, then you must add to faith circumcision. And the demeanor is one of superiority over others. A sense that we are in the right. And others just don't quite get it. But not only in their demeanor are they seen to be legalistic, but also in their labor. They're described here as workers of evil. They not only have a sour demeanor about themselves, but they're working against the gospel and not for it. And Paul takes them on. He says to them, in essence, you think you're so great? Well, let me tell you something. If we were judging according to the flesh, I'm better than you are. Look at my pedigree and look at my position. Look at who I am. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. But also in all my accomplishments, I'm a Pharisee. I was a persecutor of the church. And according to the external requirements of the law, blameless. You think you're great? You Judaizers? I stand here above you. And if that's what we're judging on, then I'm in better stead than all of you. Of course, we know that that's not what the judgment is upon. What's important for us to understand as Paul lays it out here is that this type of doctrine is not only wrong, but it's detrimental to the gospel of Christ. Paul says, you want to glory in the flesh? I'm willing to forsake it all. I don't care about who I was before Christ. I don't care that I was a Pharisee and a Hebrew and that I was circumcised on the eighth day. And I don't care about all my accomplishments and I don't care about my heritage. I'm willing to give it all up for something far greater. And the question this morning is, for us, are you willing to do the same? Sadly, but sometimes it's easy to fall into the temptation of a certain type of arrogance in which it's not simply about believing in Christ, but doing things a certain way. We want to associate somehow our upbringing or our heritage or our accomplishments into the equation. We want to add just a little bit to the work of Christ. Well, we need to be careful of that. We need to guard against it. Christ's work and His work alone is sufficient to bring us to heaven, not the works that I do. Not my upbringing or your works. Paul says, I'm willing to break, to have a radical break from my past in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. He says, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm willing to lose it all for the sake of knowing Christ. Are we willing to lose it all? If we call the first group legalists, the second group we might call libertines. They're found at the end of the chapter. As he's urging against those who might come in from the outside and lead them astray, so now he's dealing with people inside the church. And he begins, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The example you have in Paul, the example you have in Timothy, the example you have in Epaphroditus. Keep your eyes on those who are walking according to this example. We are looking to Christ. And he says, verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Let's see what characterizes them. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. These are people who would claim to be Christians, who sit in the assembly of the church, but who take great delight in the pleasures of this world. Their goals, their desires, their aspirations are spent, quite frankly, on themselves. They're saturated not with Christ, but with self. They are hoarders of pleasure. And he mentions no words about this group. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Friends, these are folks who are self-deceived. They may claim to be living for others, but they're living for themselves. They're not aware of what they're doing. They're consumed with their own lusts and passions. They're blinded to everyone else and everything else. And where are their minds? Not on heavenly things, but on earthly things. They may gather to hear the word of God, but the word just doesn't take root within them. They may even read the word of God, but they don't see, or at least they don't apply the implication to their hearts and lives. They're quick to see the application of the word to others, but not so quick to apply it to themselves. We have a word for such in our own culture. It's seen all around us in this culture. It's the narcissistic trend that started at the very beginning of time. It's a consumption with the self. And the sad reality is their head is in a box. They see only that which is in this world, and they don't see the greater value of the world to come. Paul counters both groups. There are those who want to add to salvation, and there are those who want to take away and do whatever they want. But in the end, they end up in the same place, don't they? Paul wants the Philippians to be reminded of the kind of people that cause division in the church. Of the dangers that can arise within the household of faith, and the dangers that can arise from those outside. And Paul wants them to see and understand in his own experience and in his own life that he is more than willing and by God's grace able to put his past behind him and to press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. Paul may not have been guilty of the sins of the second group, but I'm persuaded that he wants us to see that both groups have the same end. Right in the midst of these two groups, Paul describes what a true Christian really is. What is a true Christian? Well, let's look at what he calls the Philippians as he is dealing with the Judaizers. He says here, not only that he counts all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, to be found in him, but he also says that we, speaking to believers, verse 3, are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church at Philippi. He's warning against the dangers, and he says, we are the circumcision of God. Now, he's not talking about external circumcision, the circumcision of the flesh, but he's talking about what the prophet spoke about in Jeremiah. I want to turn there just briefly. Jeremiah chapter 4. And in verse 3, we're told that the Lord is the one who speaks to Judah and Jerusalem. And this is what he commands them in verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. It wasn't the external act of circumcision that he was looking for here, but the internal cutting away of the sin at the deepest root of the heart. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. In fact, if we go back to verse 28, we see this: for no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly. What was it marked a Jew? It was his circumcision on the eighth day. It was cutting the foreskin off on the eighth day. But notice what Paul says in verse 28. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. What takes place within the heart? But the cutting away of sin. So Paul characterizes true Christians as those who have a circumcision of the heart. We are the circumcision. And then he goes on to say, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ. Isn't that what Paul, or what Jesus told the woman at the well who was asking the question, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4, when she was wondering, where should we worship? And Jesus said, those who worship, worship in spirit and truth. Our worship is not tied to a building. We enjoy having a building that's warm on a cold Sunday, don't we? And when you talk about where is Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, we often refer to a building, don't we? On Matthews Road, 471 Matthews Road. But the reality is, we are the church. We can meet anywhere. It's nice to have a facility. But we worship God in spirit, and we glory not in the flesh, but we glory in Christ. We don't glory in this world. We glory in Christ. He says we have no boast here in the flesh. Three things: circumcision of the heart, worship by the Spirit of God, and we do not boast in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. Recently this week, I was listening to Keith and Kristen Getty's hymn. This is what it says. My worth is not in what I own, not in strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, or pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer's greatest treasure. Wellspring of my soul, I will trust in Him no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. As summer flowers we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, in human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. Two wonders here that I confess. My worth and thy unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Paul doesn't identify himself either with the legalists or with the libertines. But he identifies himself with those who are circumcised of the heart, those who worship in spirit, those who glory in Christ and not in the flesh. And for all who identify themselves as such, what is the greatest desire? What are you willing to give up to know Him? We're not speaking about merely knowing about Christ. Lots of people know about Him. Paul's talking about knowing Him. Knowing Him and the power of His resurrection. That same power brings transformation, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. The power of the resurrection. But also to know the fellowship of His sufferings. We're okay until it gets to that point, right? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. but the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, friends, when you are transformed by his grace, you are willing even to suffer. Suffer the loss of all things. Suffer hatred and mockery and being scorned for the sake of Christ. Why? Because all pride begins to vanish. All desire for the pleasures of this world begins to fade. What we want more than anything else is Christ, is to know Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. There is a godly discontentment. And that is knowing that we have not yet arrived. And knowing completely Christ. The question for today, the question for the coming year, are you seeking to know Christ? Or are you consumed either in the camp of the legalists or in the camp of the libertines, worried more about your superiority over others, or worried more about the things of this world? Question for the coming years, are you seeking to know Christ? If you're seeking to know Christ, you have to remove the prideful burden of your pedigree and your position. Not glorying in your accomplishments or your achievements, but your focus must be on the foundation that is found in Christ. That's tough. That's tough in a world that is constantly vying for our attention. But if we are going to find any satisfaction for our souls, it can be found in none other than in Jesus Christ. He is our great Redeemer. He is the wellspring of our souls. You will only find satisfaction when you're seeking Christ. Searching His Word, spending time in prayer. I invite you, indeed I challenge you, at the end of this year to do an inventory of your souls. It's the time of year all the stores are beginning to do their inventory to see what they have for the year to come and how they need to add other things this year. Well, I'm charging you, take an inventory of your soul. Ask yourself, what is standing in the way of a deeper, fuller knowledge of Christ? And whatever's standing in the way, put it off and put on Christ. Be clothed in Him. Make Him your chief delight. Don't merely focus on being holy, but focus on Christ, and you will become holy. What we need is to focus in this world of distractions, to focus on Christ as He's revealed in His Word. As you come to Him in prayer, as we gather as we will next Lord's Day around the table, as we sing His praises, these are the means of His grace in which He draws us to see the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And then I invite you, at the end of 2018, if the Lord should tarry, to take another inventory. And to ask yourselves the question, in what ways have you changed? In what areas need still more work? And what is the work? To fix your eyes on Christ. To seek Him with all your heart, and to know that in Him is life, and life abundant. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, as we say goodbye to one year and look to a new year ahead, may our focus not be on what others are doing. May not be on the world around us. May the eyes of our hearts be fixed and focused. May it be our prayer that we would know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that we might, by Your grace and enablement, put sin to death and be alive in Jesus Christ. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.